Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, you are the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things by the word of your power. And we pray that as you have spoken to us again in Jesus Christ and in the written word, the scriptures, that same power by which you brought all things into being out of nothing would work in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we continue our series of studies in our morning services on the New Testament's teaching on the life and witness of the church. We come this morning to the theme of prayer, the church on its knees, and our scripture reading is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we begin to read there at verse 23. The passage is on page 912 of your pew Bible. The third and fourth chapters of the Acts of the Apostles contain the story of the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple and the aftermath of that, the trouble that the apostles Peter and John found themselves in simply because in the name of Jesus Christ they had enabled a man to walk. They were arrested, we are told, earlier on in chapter 4. They were rebuked by the leaders of the religious community in Jerusalem, and now they are released and they return to meet with their friends in the church. Let us hear God's word. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's always thrilling for Christians, as it must have been for these first Christians, always thrilling to belong to a church that is vibrant and growing. And the church in Jerusalem was certainly vibrant, and it was indeed, as Luke catalogues in these early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, it was growing rather dramatically. It had begun in chapter 1, verse 15, says Luke, with around 120 believers. After the day of Pentecost, that number had been increased to at least 3,120. We're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, that by this time there were 5,000 men beside others. Chapter 5, verse 14, that there were multitudes in the church. And Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that even that number had multiplied. And something unprecedented was happening in the city of Jerusalem people, we are told by Luke, were talking about what God was doing. Even those who had not become Christian believers looked with admiration and favor, we are told, on this new Christian community. This was a congregation that was now admired almost universally throughout the city of Jerusalem. Almost universally, but not quite. Because, of course, it is a written law of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that wherever the gospel advances, wherever the church truly grows, it always meets with opposition. They persecuted me, said the Lord Jesus in John 15, therefore they will persecute you. And in a way, it's not difficult to understand why persecution was arising. In chapter 3, when Peter had spoken about the gospel and about the power of the gospel, and then as he had addressed the people, his ministry had exposed the spiritual powerlessness of the religious leaders. His ministry had exposed their guilty consciences. In his preaching, he called them to repentance. And the result, well, we are told in chapter 4, verse 1, that as they were speaking, the Sadducees, the captain of the temple, the priests, were greatly annoyed. They were enraged because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And later on in chapter 5, verse 17, we are told that these same leaders were profoundly jealous. And so often this is what happens through the preaching of the gospel and the strengthening of the church of Jesus Christ. False religious leaders become angry and are deeply jealous because they see being affected by the power of God in Jesus Christ what they themselves in their spiritual powerlessness cannot accomplish. And characteristically in the New Testament, the response is a response of intimidation. And you see this again and again in the New Testament scriptures. As the gospel is preached, as the church grows, opposition always follows. And the first tactic of that opposition is to seek to intimidate the gospel into silence and to intimidate the church into weakness. And so as they speak to James and to John, to the apostles, to Peter, they gather together in all their religious power, we are told. In chapter 4, verse 5, the scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, the rulers, the elders, John, Alexander, all who were of the priestly family. And they seek to silence the apostles by their intimidation. And then as the apostles return to the fellowship of God's people, here in chapter 4, verse 23, we discover their response to this intimidation. Their response is to gather their friends together and to give themselves to prayer. And here in Acts chapter 4, we have, it seems to me, in Luke's account of the growing church, an illustration, an example, a model, if you will, of how the early church met together for prayer. It's one of the places where most obviously in the New Testament we would begin if we wanted to know, how does the church learn to pray? How do I learn to pray? I want you to notice, first of all, how they begin. They begin by expressing their confidence in their prayer-hearing God. This is a very interesting prayer, because under this enormous pressure, the apostles spend more time describing God and his character than they do making intercession for their needs. Why should most of this prayer be taken up with this magnificent description of who God is? And it's almost as though their specific requests are simply tucked in at the end. Why should that be the case? What difference does that make to the way in which they pray? That is this. They are expressing their confidence in his character. They are recognizing what he has promised to be to them. And as they praise him for the marvels of his character, they are essentially saying to him, "Oh, our Father in heaven, this is the kind of God you are, and you have promised to be this kind of God to us." In other words, the largeness of their petitions is determined by the largeness of their vision of the glory and power and majesty of their God. As we sometimes sing, "We are coming to a king, large petitions we will bring." And you see, it is always this way. Those who come to a small God ask for small things. Those who recognize they come to a glorious God ask for great things. And so often our problem exactly here is the kind of problem that Luther at the time of the Reformation said was the problem of the great scholar Erasmus. He said, "Erasmus, your problem is your God is too manlike. Your God is too small." And so their prayer is driven by their sense of the majesty and the power and the glory of God. This is not a matter of liturgical formality. This is the principle of the book of Daniel, that it's those who know their God who are strong and do exploit. And so you see how they address him. They address him as the Lord of creation. And they use a word that's used very rarely in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get the word despot. Absolute sovereign master. And as they speak about him as the sovereign Lord who has made the heavens and stretched out the earth, you see what that does for them? They have just come from seeing the Jewish leaders arrayed in all their pomp and finery and power. And they recognize that this opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ is just a drop in the bucket by comparison with the majesty and the glory of God. And they are encouraged to pray. And then they address him not only as the Lord of creation, but as the author of Scripture. "You are the one who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." And they begin to rehearse the second psalm. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And you see, they go on to say that's exactly what happened here in Jerusalem. Our religious leaders and our political masters plotted together to overthrow the Lord and his anointed. But what took place was prophesied by God. How does that encourage them? Because they understand not only are these threats simply a drop in the bucket to this great creator and sustainer, they understand that none of this has taken God by surprise. He is the one who prophesied this would take place. And if he is the Lord of providence who has masterminded the glorious redemptive work of his Son, then he is not surprised nor paralyzed by the opposition that is arising to the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem through the apostles. And so you see, although they have been intimidated, although they have been browbeaten, they are able to come to God and say to him, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, you promised that it would be so, and it is so. And so we come to express our confidence in God. You see, my dear friends, when we do not pray, we are practical atheists. And when the church does not pray, it expresses what? It expresses its unbelief in the God of creation and the God of providence and the God of Scripture and the God of salvation. But when the church comes to look up to heaven and see the glory and majesty of God and look into providence and see how he has superintended all of his wise and saving purposes, the church is bold and strong to make appeal to God. And so while they begin by expressing their confidence in their prayer, hearing God, they continue by making intercessory requests to their prayer, hearing God. Now, how do they pray? For what do they ask? Well, you notice that they do two things. The first is this. So important to see this. The first thing they do is they spread their situation out before God. They say to him, do you notice how they put it in verse 29? And now, Lord, look upon their threats. See our situation, Lord. And it says they've spread that situation out before the Lord. Then they come to him and ask him to move. When I was a student, I used to attend a prayer service in the church I attended. It met on a Saturday night. And I think back on those days, particularly remembering one of the older saints who used to pray so magnificently in these meetings, and he would spread before the Lord some situation in the world or some situation in the church, some dire need that one of the fellow members might have. And then I was always waiting as a youngster for the point of transition in his prayers. He would spread the matter before God, and then he would say, but we are coming to thee about this. And it was just the very confidence in which he expressed these words I felt to myself as a youngster. God's bound to answer this prayer. Because here is his child having spread his needs before him. And now he's saying, we're coming to thee about this. Thou knowest, Lord, he would say. And thou art able to act, he always prayed in those days with the thees and the thous. And that's what they're doing. They first of all spread their situation before the Lord. And then they lay their desires at his feet. And in some ways, you know, this is even more telling. What are their desires? Well, here they are. They are persecuted. They are in danger. They are afflicted. And you think the instinct would be to say, oh, Lord, please protect Peter and John and the other apostles. Oh, Lord, we are frightened. And we don't want to suffer here in Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, see us in our weakness and in our need and come and meet our practical needs. But however legitimate it might have been for them to pray these things, what they actually pray for is, do you notice? Oh, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What are they concerned about? They're concerned about this, that whatever their needs, whatever their weaknesses, whatever their inadequacies, whatever they might suffer, that the Lord would use all these things to enable them in every circumstance to speak about Jesus Christ with boldness. You see, they're far less interested in being shielded from persecution and far more interested in the advance of the gospel, even if there is to be, and even through that persecution. And so, in a very startling contrast with the way we are ashamed to say, pray. We who are so often obsessed, short-sightedly, with our needs, they see that their needs are simply the instrument that God can use to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the Apostle Paul in prison as he writes to the Ephesians and encourages them to wear the whole armor of God and every reason to appeal to them and say, look, I'm in prison, I'm in need, I'm suffering. Please pray that I'll be delivered from prison. Not a bit of it. Please keep on praying that I may open my mouth to speak boldly about Jesus Christ as I ought to speak. Now, isn't this the very thing that we do every time we say the Lord's Prayer? Yes, we have need of our daily bread, but the first thing is thy name to be hallowed, thy will to be done, thy kingdom to come. And so as they spread their needs before the Lord and make their requests to their prayer-hearing God, do you notice that because their focus is on the advance of the kingdom of God, there is absolutely nothing that will be able to stand in the way of the advance of the gospel in this Christian fellowship. And so, in a way, we are not surprised, thirdly, to see how they receive their response from their prayer-hearing God. They express their confidence in him. They spread their needs before him. They receive their response from him. And so, we are told, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Incidentally, that's neither the first time nor the last time that the people of God have sensed, as God has come down among them, that there is a sense in which they feel that the whole building in which they are sitting, the whole place in which they are praying, seems to be so filled with the presence of the majesty and power and glory of God that they feel the building cannot contain the presence of God coming down upon his people. My dear friends, this is the most important thing in all the world for the Church of Jesus Christ. That as we gather together, worship, prayer, ministry, service, there should be such a sense of God coming down in response to the requests of his people to come among them, that we feel we could never be the same again, having been in the glory of his presence. Not only was the place shaken as they were overwhelmed with God's blessing, but we're told they themselves were filled again with the Holy Spirit. Here they are, crushed and intimidated, but now they are filled with the Spirit. They are enlarged in dignity and grace and confidence by the coming of God's Spirit upon them. And we are told they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. You see how these three things go together? The coming to God and recognizing How glorious is his majesty and power and grace and sovereignty and wisdom. We can trust him with everything, even in the face of ruthless intimidation, they are saying. And how they spread the situation before the Lord. Lord, you see our situation. You see our needs. This is not a perfunctory opening of a meeting. This is bowing before the Lord who knows and sees the needs of his people and saying, Lord, you see our situation and we are coming to thee about this. And as he pours out the overwhelming sense of his presence and fills them with the Holy Spirit, nothing daunted. They are so full of God, full of Christ, full of a real sense that God is active among them, that they almost cannot help themselves going out into the world and talking about what God has done for their souls in Jesus Christ. We can organize strategies. We can devise plans for evangelism. But what we most of all need to see is the church on its knees and the majesty of God coming down. That's why in the great Welsh revival at the beginning of the 20th century, the motto of that revival became, Lord, bend the church and save the people. God does not ordinarily save sinners in numbers without first bending his church to its knees in prayer. Oh, my dear friends, may it never, ever, ever be said of you and of me, the reason you did not have was because you did not ask. May God help us to be on our knees and to experience the power of God in answer to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, look upon us, we pray, in our need and in our frailty, in our much failure that we confess together to you, that we have not had because we have not asked. Oh, bow us down, we pray, with the joy of knowing that you are a great prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. And make us a prayerful people, that we may be delivered individually from the coldness and barrenness of our hearts, and cry out to you, Lord of heaven and earth, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, and to make us bold to speak the name of Jesus. We ask this in his great name. Amen.